We are in the Gospel of Luke in the 17th chapter, and I hope to get through the first, I turned my page here. I can't give you any up-to-date information. I hope to make it through about verse 19 this morning, if my brain is efficient and effective. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Then he, that is Jesus, said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through who they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded to him? I think not. So likewise you, when you've done all of those things which you are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.' Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourselves to the priest.' And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said, 'Were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" Father, as we turn to the Word, we pray for your help. We pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that you would enable our hearts to receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save the soul. We're here, Lord, to open ourselves to that redeeming work of Scripture and that strengthening or empowering work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot accomplish these objectives by ourselves. We can only do it by your grace and by your kindness and your mercy. So help us as we examine the Scripture together today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm going to start with the first verse and just lay a little bit of a predicate. He said, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom the offense does in fact come. I've been trying to stress as we've made our way through Luke that the Gospels are about the kingdom of God. We know we're in a transitional phase there from the Old Testament and the law until the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But by Jesus' own words, he said, the law and the prophets were until John. After John, he came preaching the kingdom of heaven. So while it's transitional, obviously, it is New Testament or New Covenant thinking that is there. In the last couple of chapters, we've seen much information given about the frailty of the human heart and the inability of the vast majority of people to truly surrender their lives to God. The Pharisees, of course, are a prime example of that. As I say over and over, they were supposed to be the teachers of the law, but they themselves were unable to understand or appreciate it, and they were largely unwilling to enact it according to the spirit of that law. We had the parable of the prodigal son, the young man who asked his father for his share of the family goods, the family inheritance, went off and wasted it in riotous living or incautious living. And so the last couple of chapters have kind of laid this foundation about who we are as human beings across the broad spectrum. And the Pharisees in particular come in for attention because they, above all, should have been more inclined to do that. And then he turns to a broader perspective here and says, it is impossible but that offenses should come. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, first of all, we aren't perfect. None of us are perfect. There's not a one of us who is going to be able to live our lives without violating the scripture or violating the law or the spirit of the law or the intent that is there. The Pharisees were unable to live their lives without violating the intent of scripture. They were unwilling, incapable, and resistant to any correction or instruction in righteousness from the very Son of God. They did not know, would not acknowledge the truth when it hits them in the face. And then he says, woe to him by who the offenses come. So what is he trying to give us here? We've already established we aren't perfect. If I could use a word here, and maybe this isn't the best word, but it makes the point that I think is trying to be made here in these first couple of chapters, or first couple of verses of this chapter, is what God wants us to understand is the measure of maturity. He's not at all suggesting we will be without fault or without flaw, but he is trying to get people to understand, what does it mean to be a mature believer? We know the King James often uses the word perfect, but the Greek word that is used for perfection isn't talking about something that's without flaw. It's talking about something that has grown up and matured and become what it is intended to become. So the older I get, the more mature I should be. That's the theory. That's my operating theory, anyway. The older I get, the more mature I should be. I say this to Georgia all the time. I'm convinced that for the average Christian, the problem isn't spiritual knowledge, it's just personal immaturity. Now, you can't be spiritually mature if you're not mature as a person. The two go together. You cannot reach spiritual maturity if you don't have it. So that's not surprising to say that, but what Jesus is trying to get people to understand is that the longer we serve God, the more careful we should be in our attention to detail. The kinds of things that I am aware of now should be more finely tuned details than they were when I was 12 years old or 20 years old or 30 years old or 40 years old or hopefully even 50 years old. My understanding of the vast picture or the complex picture of scripture and God's truth and the kingdom should be coming more nuanced and more fully. It's like a painting, you know, as you're painting, you see that picture developing and the artist adds more color and more detail and more perspective. The longer you go, the better it gets. You know, if you're waiting for me, I'm still stuck at stick men. I don't paint well. I don't even try to paint. I don't even try to draw. People can't read my writing. Why should I think I'm an artist? I can't get anywhere. So the idea, though, is we as human beings, we as believers, should be continually maturing, perfecting, in the loose sense of the word, perfecting our walk and our relationship with God. And what he's trying to get us to understand here is what happens if we fail in this concept of maturity. And so he says, it would be better for someone to have a millstone, in other words, a large heavy weight, a large heavy stone, hung around their neck and to be thrown into the sea, than that they should offend one of these little ones. Now, by use of the word little ones, obviously in the first context, you're talking about young children. You're talking about people who are relatively innocent in their understanding of life and certainly in their understanding of scripture or in their understanding of the kingdom of God. The more mature we are, the more responsibility we have not to lead someone who is young or immature or inexperienced astray. In other words, they should be able to look at our lives and make deductions about how they should live. That's why Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul wasn't trying to make disciples of himself. He was saying, as I endeavor to follow Christ, you may endeavor to follow me. So scripturally speaking, we should be seeking to emulate or seeking to learn from those who have a wealth of experience. That's why the Bible talks about elders when it comes to the positions of responsibility in the church. It's talking about maturity. It's talking about life experience. It's talking about a stability and a clarity of thought that comes when we're talking about Scripture. So he says it's impossible for us to live our lives without causing any offense. None of us are perfect. And I don't know if we really appreciate the scope of that. You know, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate it. You often hear reference to a movie called The Bubble Boy. He had his illness was such that he couldn't be exposed to hardly any germs whatsoever. And so he had to live essentially in an enclosure that was sterile, he couldn't have contact with any other human being. Why was that? Because his immune system was not mature enough to fight off these kinds of germs or these kinds of infectious diseases. People who are undergoing chemo when they have cancer are very susceptible to germs. They can very easily become infected. What he's trying to get us to understand here is we need to look at the immature among the world, the people who are less experienced, small children, and realize what a tremendous obligation we have to model for them strong, vibrant, mature faith. And as he's talking about these, or as he's talked about these people, he's talked about the Pharisees who had come to the conclusion that wealth was the way to show God's favor and God's blessing. It's interesting to me that the world thinks wealth should be the indicator of God's blessing when Jesus himself calls it unrighteous mammon. Why would God give you something that he calls unrighteous to show his happiness with you? Right? His point is, we are susceptible to the frailties of the flesh. And the Bible says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about the heart and how it can deceive us and how it can lead us astray. And so as he's talked about the prodigal son, as he's talked about the unjust steward, he wants us to recognize that we need to live with a very sober sense of humility in our relationship with God. We need to know that it's impossible that we can live a perfect life. We are certainly susceptible to failing, but we need to strive to live responsibly among all of these duties that are given to us. And so the idea of maturity is that we take on the duties that are necessary in order to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. You ever tried to swim with a heavy weight in your hand? You can't do it. First of all, you can't swim because you're holding something. And secondly, the weight overtakes you and you go down rapidly. And he's saying it would be better for us to try to swim with a weight around our neck than to cause offense to anybody who is in an early or beginning stage in the concept of their faith and their walk with God. And then he says, take heed to yourselves. If a brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, what do you got to do? Forgive him. Now, you and I both know, somebody does something to you seven times in a day, you're going to doubt the sincerity of their quest for forgiveness, right? I mean, let's be honest. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Fool me seven times, I must be really stupid. But here is again the difference between the kingdom of God and the natural human heart. And what he is saying is, if you are truly going to be a citizen of the kingdom, if you're going to serve a God who is willing to forgive, you yourself must forgive. Even if somebody sins against you seven times, you've got to forgive them. You've got to measure up to the responsibility or measure up to the duty of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. We struggle with stuff like that. But in a sense, what Jesus is saying is, if you find yourself incapable of meeting these responsibilities, you may need to question the validity of your knowledge of God, or the validity of the depth of your experience with God, or the sincerity of your attempt to live a religious life. Because if we don't truly have the kind of relationship with God we ought to have, these things are not possible. And that's at the heart of what he says. With men, these things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So the distinction is that by the grace of God, or by the agency of God, we can do things that we otherwise would not do. We can take steps that we otherwise would not take, because the very power of God has quickened or strengthened our mortal lives. And so when the apostles hear this, they said, "Lord, increase our faith." What are they saying? They're saying, "God, this is hard. This is hard. We don't know if we can do this. You're going to have to increase our faith. You're going to have to help us with this issue." And he gives a verse that is often utilized out of context, and I'm sure over the course of my years, I've used it out of context as much as anybody else has. He says, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to the mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots, be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, you always hear a verse like that quoted when you want to talk about miracles, when you want to talk about healing. He's not talking about healing or miracles in any sense of the word here. He's talking about the essence of faith. And I want to use the essence of faith as the concept of the model to move into maturity. He says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mulberry tree, "Be thou removed." When the Bible talks about the mustard seed in another sense, he says, though it is one of the smallest of the seeds, it develops into one of the largest of the bushes or the trees that is there. The point is, if the essence of a mustard tree is in that seed, that faith will grow up to be a mustard tree. If that seed has the essence of a pear tree, or the essence of a grape, or the essence of some other plant or vehicle, it will not grow up to be a mustard tree. It will be whatever the essence of that seed is. So when he's talking about faith, he's saying, look, if you have the biblical kind of faith, I want to say the right kind of faith, and don't take that wrong, but he's saying, if you have biblical faith, if you have the faith of Scripture, it will produce what righteous faith will produce. They cannot do this by themselves, but they said, if you increase our faith, we can. He said, if you have faith, if you genuinely have the faith of God, the faith that belongs in the kingdom of God, then you will be able to conduct yourself as a citizen of that kingdom. If you can't conduct yourself as a citizen of that kingdom, then the faith you claim to have is not a biblical faith. You may have a religious belief system. You may have a concept of God, or a concept of good and bad, or a concept of right and wrong. But if you don't have biblical faith, you cannot produce biblical results. And so the challenge for us is that our faith truly be what the Scripture calls us to, or what the Scripture truly desires for us. We don't need God to increase our faith. We need to have faith. We need to hold what God has for us and live according to His plan, His design, and His purpose. He then moves to another sense of responsibility. He says, "Which of you, having a servant plowing, tending sheep, when he comes in from the field, will say to him, 'Come sit down and eat?' He will first say to him, 'Go make my supper, see that I am fed, see that I have something to drink, and when I'm done, you can have your supper.'" Now remember, when you have a biblical story, a biblical parable, the only point you're dealing with is the point that is made. This isn't the time to go, "Well, what a bad master." This isn't talking about whether the master is good or bad. It's simply talking about what is a servant's responsibility. The servant's responsibility is to serve the master. And one of those things is when he comes in from his other duties of the day, his other responsibilities of the day, when he comes into the house, the master doesn't say, oh, sit down and have supper with me. That's not the proper protocol. The master doesn't say, oh, here, I'll serve you supper. You've been working hard. Let me take care of it. No, he's the master. He is the one who is served. And in this story, the duty of the servant is to do his duty and then take care of his own need. And the point, the only point Jesus is making here in this story is about doing what a servant should do, doing what we are responsible for, and not getting, if I could say it, a big head about it. Because the Pharisees were basically like, we are the cream of the crop. We are the teachers of Scripture. We are the ones who know what we're talking about. And they had turned this thing around where leadership is supposed to be servanthood. Leadership had become the ability to be served. It had become the ability to have things done for you, which is pretty much the model of the world today. That's not the way biblical servanthood works. And what he's saying is, we can't get to the place where we think somehow God is obligated to do something for us or to serve us first over him. And that's where a lot of people's faith, and I'm going to put the word faith in quotes, that's where a lot of people's faith goes astray. Because the point here is not about doing what I want to do, it's about doing what God wants done. You know, as a preacher, you know, I've talked about this, about my, what's the word, lack of enthusiasm for preaching, my desire not to preach. Because here's the deal for me. It always has been, I know on Saturday night when I'm contemplating Sunday morning, what's the job of a preacher? The job of a preacher is not to tell you everything they know. The job of a preacher is to tell you what God wants you to know today. It isn't so I can tell you everything I have or everything I've learned or everything I've experienced or everything I think or feel. The obligation is to be in a position where you speak on behalf of God to his people. And so it's always about what does God want? That's at the heart of the prayer. We are to learn to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is always done in heaven. My job as a preacher is to do what God wants me to do, to speak about what God wants me to speak about, so that he can communicate with his people in this forum. It isn't about my thoughts, my ideas, my carefully comprised sermon. It's what does God want to speak to us about in these moments? And what he's saying in this respect is, we do it and that's our job. It's our duty. I can't go out here and go, boy, God, you're lucky to have me. Because nobody says it like I say it. Nobody gets it across like I get it across. Because as soon as you do that, what is it? It's ego. It isn't about God, it's about me. When he says the Pharisees like to pray on the street corner to be seen, they have their reward. If the preacher preaches because he likes to preach and he likes the response of the people, he's got his reward. He's getting paid in unrighteous mammon. He's getting paid in the currency of the world. And we don't want to be paid in the currency of the world. We want to be paid in the blessings of God. We want to be paid by the favor of God, by the grace of God being active in my life. So the better I accomplish this responsibility of living maturely as a believer, the favor of God, the grace of God increases in my life. So the smarter I get, the dumber I am, and the more God can do. I know, think about that one a while. The more I begin to realize it isn't me, it isn't about me, it's about him. It isn't about satisfying me. It isn't about satisfying my interest or my desire. It's about God. And he says, when the servant comes in, does his job all day, then makes supper, then makes sure the master has his drink, then he can finally go eat. He can't sit down and go, boy, he's lucky to have me as a servant. He says, this is what the servant should say. You should say to yourself, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. They don't take pleasure in what they do, But they do what they do because as a mature person, they know this is their lot in life. The Bible says if you're a slave and you have a chance to procure your freedom, go ahead and take that opportunity. But if you're not, if you're currently a slave, then do what you can do to serve God. He says if you have an unkind master, serve that unkind master as unto the Lord. Don't say, I don't have obligation to this master. Say, I have responsibility to God to live maturely. I can't complain about social justice or anything else. I've just got to live my life. I've got to do what God wants me to do. I've got to speak about what God wants me to speak about. I've got to live the way God wants me to live. And I don't need the reward of the earth. I don't need the reward of society. I don't need their adulation. I don't need their acclaim. I don't need anything but to know that I've done what I'm supposed to do in regard to what the Scripture has to say. And then the third thing that I want to draw on from this is the parable, or the story of, or not a parable, excuse me, the story or the account of the 10 lepers. Jesus is outside of Israel now. He's passing through Samaria and Galilee, and he comes to a village where a group of lepers have kind of started associating together. It's interesting, isn't it? They're unclean. They can't participate in society, so the only friends they can have are the others who are unclean. They're unclean, and in a sense, that's what the world is. It's unclean people associating with other unclean people. They're outcasts from the kingdom of God. They don't understand that, but they're outcasts from the kingdom of God, so they associate together. That's their religion. That's their fellowship. That's where they draw their strength, and that's where they draw their inspiration. So you've got these 10 people who are unclean. They don't even come near to Jesus because they know, technically, they're supposed to avoid that kind of intimate personal contact, though Jesus is not afraid to lay hands on a leper by any stretch of the imagination. They call to him and say, Lord, Master, have mercy on us. And he says, go show yourself to the priest. And it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And then the Jewish law required, once they're cleansed, they had to go to the priest to go through the process of sacrifices and his examination to make sure that they met the requirements to be declared free of a disease and could once again re-enter into society. But as they're going, they are all cleansed, but one stops and goes back to give thanks. And this fits a little bit the idea of the unprofitable servant line that we've just seen. They're all excited, obviously, to be free of leprosy. Who wouldn't be? It's an incurable disease. You can lose fingers and toes and patches of skin that die and do not replenish. It's a horrible, wasting disease. They're enthused about what happens, but only one takes the time to come back and say thank you to Jesus. And the idea here is a part of maturity, a part of our sense of duty, a part of our sense of fulfilling the responsibilities, is that we are always grateful. We are grateful to God. And I've talked about this a lot, I don't want to belabor it. Our idea of gratefulness or gratitude comes from the Latin word gratis, which means free. Gratitude is the understanding that somebody has given me something freely, or they've given me something that I bear no cost for. And the idea is this guy knew there was no way he could be healed. There was no way he could be cleansed. There was nobody else that could have done what Jesus did. And he's going to take his time and go back and tell Jesus how glad he is for what he has done for him. Now, I like numbers. I don't get all tied up in numbers and try to find hidden meaning. But I like when we have ratios that can kind of give you a percentage. You know, I talk about the 300 that Gideon had. He started with 32,000, ends up with 300. He basically has 1%. Here you've got 10%. One out of 10 came back to give thanks to God. What does that suggest? It's even more interesting that the Scripture takes note that he was a foreigner, suggesting that the other 9 more than likely might have been Jews. But his point is, here's somebody that's outside the covenant, somebody outside the kingdom, but evidenced in a moment of God's grace a maturity that he should go and give thanks to God for what he had done. What's the point? The point is, we need to live our lives with gratitude to God. What if I'm working under an unjust steward, as he talked about before? Give thanks to God. Live your life. Don't let that unjust steward ruin your life. what if I have leprosy and I'm not happy about my condition in life? Live your life giving thanks to God. Our job isn't to try and use faith to change the things we don't like. The point of faith is to build and strengthen our sense of awe at His love, His profound work, and what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. There are a lot of things about life I'd like to change, and I'm sure God gets tired of hearing me whine about them. All right? You're like, oh, here he is again. How old is he? How long has he been a Christian? How long has he been a pastor? Oy vey. What's he doing? What's he doing? God wants us to grow up. Life is not fair. Life is not just. He says, it's impossible but that offenses would come. They're going to come. People are going to offend you. Somebody's going to offend you seven times in a day. But if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom, they ask for repentance or they ask for forgiveness, you forgive. Not because you owe them, because you owe God. And we give out of gratitude. We forgive out of gratitude. We bless other people out of gratitude. Because we know that as we continue to invest our lives righteously, soberly in the kingdom of God, God will continue to increase favor and influence and strength and power by the agency of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we have the essence of faith that is of the mustard seed, it will grow up to the mature plant known as a mustard tree. If we have faith in God, it will grow and develop and strengthen and mature and become complete. And people will be able to look at us and say, for the most part, there goes a wonderful example of what it means to be a child of God. That only happens when we always keep the focus on God and not on self. Faith isn't a way to make my life easier, and it's not a way to make me happy about my life. Faith is about being that person who says, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've done what I've been given to do. My blessing will come at an appropriate time by the judgment and the wisdom of God. And we live with joy because of God's grace, because of God's kindness, because of God's love. When we get there, we are a mature people who have evidenced a firm grasp of Scripture, a firm grasp of eternity, and a firm grasp on what faith is really all about. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your kindness in our lives. There's not a one of us in this room who could survive without that love. None of us could make it without your grace, without your compassion. And God, you bless us every day. The Bible says you crown our life with loving kindness and tender mercy. The psalmist said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God, this is about kingdom living. This isn't about, quote, changing the world. That's your job. Our job is to be faithful to Scripture. It's to be faithful to the Spirit. It's to be faithful to you. It's to do everything you give us to do it joyfully, to do it gladly, to do it maturely, to do it responsibly, to do it as our duty, and not to get a big head about it, but to continue to stay humble and walk graciously with you. But God, we pray your help in that regard because we know it's impossible to live a perfect life. It's impossible to never fail. It's impossible to never do something wrong. But God, when we do that, as surely as we must forgive a brother who sins against us seven times in a day, so you will forgive those who come to you and ask for that tender forgiveness, that kindness, and that love. But Father, help us to grow up in Christ. Help us to grow in the knowledge of God, to grow in the grace, to grow in the wisdom that we need, so that day by day we are stronger, we are wiser, we are better people, and we are deeper in faith than we have ever been at any stage in our life previously. Because as long as we're on this planet, we are to grow in you. We are to continue to develop and to mature into better examples of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We pray for your blessing, your help, and your favor as we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.